What lies at stake in every controversy over the doctrine of Christ is the gospel of redemption. It was as true in the days of the apostles as it is now. That which makes it important for us to spend time considering the doctrine of Christ is the ongoing hatred of the devil for the truth that salvation does not come by human works. The theological battles in the early centuries of church history did focus, as we have seen, on various aspects of the person of Christ. But those controversies were not isolated, and they were not ends in themselves. For example, Athanasius knew that the overriding significance of asserting the biblical truth, that's what he was doing, that the Son of God was of the identical essence with the Father, was that only such an exact identity could enable the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Savior of his people. The other controversies that concern the relationship between the natures of Christ and the will of Christ, as we have also seen, among other subjects we have considered, touched on the same issue. Only if Jesus Christ is who the Scriptures proclaim him to be, is there any salvation from sin's curse and condemnation. And only then can Christ act as the Redeemer of his people. In his epistle to the Colossians, from which we have read, the Apostle Paul drew attention in this first chapter to the uniqueness of Christ. And I delude myself to think that you may recall some of the previous messages in the series which have been drawn from this chapter on Christ as the Creator and so on. But the central part of the chapter undoubtedly is in the words of our text this evening. In God's dear Son, we have redemption through his blood. It is a subject that has always raised the opposition of those who despise the doctrine of Christ and who want a man-centered religion. And for that reason, it is the subject on which there can be no compromise, and certainly no capitulation. Everything else that we have considered so far in our series concerning the doctrine of Christ brings us this evening to the reality of Christ the Redeemer. Christ the Redeemer. It's well for us to underscore the truth that if Christ is not the Redeemer, he cannot be the Savior. There's no deliverance from the wrath of God in following the example of Christ. There are many people, not only today, for it's not new, it goes all the way back to the days of the apostles, there are many people who want in Christ only a good teacher. They don't want the truth concerning Jesus that comes from the Scriptures. And so they are pleased to convert the Christ of the Scriptures into a fraud, for he claimed to be God in the flesh. And when they convert the Christ of the Scriptures into a fraud, they condemn sinners to everlasting destruction. Those are the stakes. If this text is not true, then there is no ground for any confidence that you have concerning life either in this world or in that which is to come. I've often quoted the classic statement of the Westminster Shorter Catechism concerning the identity of the Redeemer of God's elect. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So the truth concerning the person of Christ in that answer is linked to the reality of Christ as the Redeemer. So we come to consider Christ as the Redeemer. And before we get into the areas to explore, I think it is well for us to call to mind the statement from thousands of years ago, from the book of Job, where Job said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth." Job had a prophetic vision of Christ. There are three areas that we want to explore. First, eligibility. Eligibility. What qualifies Christ to be the Redeemer? The theme of redemption runs throughout the Scriptures. You can read of it particularly in the book of Ruth, where the idea of the kinsman redeemer is very much in the focus. You can read of it there that what qualified Boaz to be the redeemer of Ruth was that he was a kinsman. What qualifies Christ to be the redeemer? He must have a point of identification with the people that he has come to redeem. The truths that we have considered throughout this series so far present us with the reality that Christ can only be eligible to be our Redeemer if he is the God-man. If he is the uniquely begotten Son of God who came into the world through the miracle of the Incarnation. The one who is called Emmanuel. With us, God. We have redemption through his blood in the language of the text, and the forgiveness of our sins only because he is Emmanuel. Only Christ could meet the requirements of which we read in Peter's first epistle. Let us turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. Well, we ought to read beginning at verse 18. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Notice the emphasis on Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. What's the meaning of that statement? Only one who was perfect, and observe, I am not qualifying that word. Only one who was perfect in the biblical sense of the word can meet such a requirement. We've talked about human standards of perfection, and that even in human standards of perfection, how many times have you been in a conversation with someone on the phone and you're asked a question and you give an answer and the person says, perfect, when you didn't even know it was part of a quiz? Well, human standards of perfection are one thing. But only one who is perfect in the biblical sense of the word can meet the requirement to be the Redeemer. And only one has ever done so. That was the incarnate Son of God. He was perfect in the biblical sense of the word. No flaw. He was truly a man in that he participated fully in the experience of humanity. Knew what it was to be hungry, knew what it was to be thirsty, knew what it was to be weary, knew what it was to weep. And though the scriptures never present him as laughing, we can be sure that he knew what it was to laugh. But his humanity was marked by this truth. He did no sin. He was perfect. And that is what makes him eligible to be the Redeemer. So let's move on to the second area of our consideration in our text. That is opportunity. So we establish that he has met the eligibility requirements. Now opportunity. The qualifications that we have considered would not be so significant as they are apart from being joined to the actual life of Christ in the world and his actual death on the cross. Because in those things lay the opportunity to purchase all of his people through his own sacrifice. So along both of those tracks, I'm speaking of the life of Christ and the death of Christ, along both of those tracks, we cannot fail to see the wondrous provision of the gospel. This is good news. Because the law's voice is heard saying, do this and you'll live. And there are people who say, I'm going to try to do that. But they've already failed. When they say they're going to try to do that, they've already failed. People say, well, I'm going to do better. Fine. What about the past? But in the provision of the gospel, there is good news. Redemption was the message of the life of Christ in his complete obedience to the law of God. I want you to think about his obedience, because the scriptures present him to us as one who never deviated in the slightest way from the standard of God's law. I want you to think about that obedience. What does it indicate? Not only does it indicate his perfection in that sense, but it indicates also our failure. Because we were required to render that obedience, and we could not. And if you need any evidence of that, you turn back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 17. The Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. immediately following the section known as the Beatitudes, or not immediately, but shortly after it, we read that the Lord said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the tittle, the smallest part of a Hebrew character, till one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." You see, the problem was, the Lord said the scribes and Pharisees had a righteousness, because he talked about exceeding their righteousness. They had a righteousness. You would look at them and say, "My, those people are leading upright lives. They are very careful. They are very scrupulous." So Jesus said, yes, they have a righteousness as far as it goes. But he said, if your righteousness doesn't go beyond that, you will not get into heaven. What? But those people are so moral. They are so upright. But Jesus said, that's not enough. Because they are not obeying the law of God in every respect. And he went on to illustrate it by his exposition of the reach of the law into the heart. So his obedience of the law, you see, his righteousness was perfect in every respect, outwardly and inwardly. So he was demonstrating the validity of the requirement, first of all, and then demonstrating our abject failure in meeting that requirement. Demonstrating not only our failure, but really, when you consider it, demonstrating our inability as depraved people to meet that requirement. And along come those who say, "Well, I'm doing the best I can." They meet the proclamation of the gospel with this answer in their minds, "Well, I'm doing the best I can, and God, He couldn't expect me to do anything more than that. Well, God will just have to accept me on the basis that I'm doing the best I can." But they find themselves condemned by the reality of the life of Christ, because Christ obeyed the law perfectly. Here's the reason that so many are impatient with the doctrine of Christ, the standards of the life of Christ, because they feel themselves condemned by his perfect life. They know they don't measure up. So that's one track. But let's consider the other track, which is his sacrificial death. Theologians describe it as his passive obedience, to distinguish it from his active obedience, which is his compliance with every part of the law of God. Now we come to talk about his sacrificial death. And what it means is that he actually did suffer the penalty for the sins of all of his people. He actually did suffer that penalty. So here he came to redeem his people, and here was the opportunity. And how many times did he say in the course of his public ministry, "Mine hour is not yet come. Your hour is always ready." Mine hour is not yet come, because he knew there was coming the time for that sacrificial death. And what do we read of him? When the time came, he did not draw back from it. He did not shrink from it. He submitted himself to it. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So there was his opportunity. And the evidence of the use of that opportunity lay in the third area of the subject to which we now come, and that is what I call profitability. Eligibility, opportunity, profitability. Now, let us not think here in any kind of base terms of mere commercial exchange. Like you invest $10 in the stock market and you get back 20. Well, that would be a great return, wouldn't it? But let's not think in those terms. Let us think instead of the inestimable value, a value you cannot calculate, of the precious blood of Christ. He shed that blood for the redemption of sinners. Let us turn to two scriptures. There are many we could consider, but let us turn to Acts chapter 20, first of all. Acts chapter 20. The latter portion of the chapter is Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. And in verse 28, we find this exhortation he delivered to them. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Here is an indication of the value of this blood. It is the price of the purchase of the church made up of all of those in every place and in every age throughout history who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. The price of their purchase was the blood that Christ shed on the cross. Then let's turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, from which we read at the outset of the service, Revelation chapter 5. And verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. What was the thing that made him worthy of this praise? He was the Redeemer. And how did he redeem us to God? It was by his blood. By that precious blood of Christ, that was the price of our redemption. There is a transaction in redemption. The word redemption suggests something being bought. We know something of that language. People who take something to a pawn shop and put it there, go back later sometimes to redeem it. And how do they redeem it? They pay what they were given for it, plus sometimes an additional amount. There is a transaction. But the transaction in redemption in this context is not, as some suggest, between Christ and the devil. And that's one of the oldest heresies of the church, that Christ paid a ransom to Satan, and that got all the people out from under Satan's dominion. That's not the transaction at all. The transaction is between the Son and the Father. Christ shedding his blood to make satisfaction for the sins of all his people. So the Father releases them from condemnation. Christ's blood marked the debt of sin as paid in full. So, how do you deal with sin in your life on an ongoing basis? What you do not do is prescribe for yourself a course of penance, such as a Roman priest would prescribe, to feel badly for a certain time, to do certain things, to make up for what you have done. That is not the answer. The answer is to come back to this reality. Christ shed his blood to redeem his people. We come back to that reality, and we make the plea before God. Christ's blood has been shed. We confess our sins and lay claim to the promise that the blood of Christ goes on cleansing us from all our sins. The debt is paid in full. And as at least one hymn writer has said, when that debt has been paid in full, God cannot then come back to you and demand that you pay it again. So for that blood that Christ shed, that precious blood, there arises for that blood an overwhelming host of people who cannot be numbered, the scriptures tell us. People who have been delivered from condemnation, delivered from the wrath of God. We are reading at the outset of the service from Revelation chapter 14. And if any chapter should convey to people the reality that there is wrath from God against sin, it is that chapter. But the people of God, if you go back, I think it's well for us to look at that chapter again just as we come to the close. If you go back to Revelation 14, and you look at verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Here is the patience of the saints. They know that they've been delivered from their sins. They know that they are not going to come unto judgment. They know that they are not going to come under the condemnation of God. Not ever. Not ever. So in the midst of the darkness of this world, they can be patient. They can endure. They can wait. Some have left this world through the fires of persecution. Just last week marked the 600th anniversary of the death of John Huss at Constance, given a decree of safe conduct by the Holy Roman Emperor, Sigismund. But the emperor was persuaded he didn't need to keep faith with heretics. And so Huss was burned at the stake in 1415. And for 600 years, he has been among that throng around the throne of the Lamb, saying, "Thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed us by thy blood." There is the prospect of the people of God. Here is the critical aspect of the doctrine of Christ. If Christ is not who he claims to be, who the scriptures present him to be, there is no redemption. There is no deliverance. There is no hope. So then, let us react to those who suggest that there are other ways by saying there is no other way. We go in the way of that which God has revealed. And that which God has revealed is that we have redemption in Christ Jesus through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. May God encourage you tonight and make this truth precious to you and enable you not only to remember it now, but in the days to come, for Jesus' sake.